Please be seated. Well, we're going to come back to Adoniram Judson here. This is the third lesson. I'm hoping to be four lessons, but we might do one more if I don't quite squeeze it into four. But we're getting closer to the end. We've so far followed Adoniram. We followed him through his conversion, his training in ministry, his early years desiring to be a foreign missionary, one of the first sent out from America. He and his wife Nancy, you remember, they traveled to India, where they, on the way there, they start thinking maybe they should be Baptist. In India, they become confirmed Baptist. And then they make their way to Burma. We got our timeline. They arrive in Burma in 1813. 1819, those 6 years, they spend those years in this wild place, getting used to the area. There's despotic rulers who are able to govern on their whims. Populations have little incentive to work, so while it's a lush area, there's people in dire poverty, some even starving to death. There's these beautiful golden pagodas where the Buddhists worship, and then there's desperate, dingy huts for the poor population. Naked children run smoking cigars. Colorful women with large holes in their ears, and Buddhism is the state religion. So their 6 years are spending getting used to this, learning the language, learning how to write and translate, interacting with people. And after 6 years, they have the first church service, and then early May, Mong Nao is converted, and he's baptized on June 27th. So those 6 years, that's what we've gotten so far, the first 6 years of their work there, and their one convert. Well, that's a pretty exciting time. This is a picture I found of their house. Remember, this is one of the nicest houses in the area. They have their house now, and they have a little zayat. Remember the picture of the zayat from last week, where they would gather together and do church services on the main road. But right around the time of the first baptism of Mong Nao, their first convert, actually his baptism is delayed because this upheaval comes up. They're not sure what's going on. Adoniram starts to be aware that there's a sense of confusion and apprehension in the era, and the viceroy, the governor of the area, is all of a sudden called to Ava, which is the capital. Now, not too much is going to come from this, but I wanted to read a little bit to you about this event because it gives you a sense of the political realities of Ava that they were living in. So late in June, the viceroy left Rangoon to join the fleet of riverboats heading to Ava, and by now the city was in the utmost anxiety and alarm, and the rumors about it caused finally reached Adoniram, and this is Adoniram writing. Order after order has reached our viceroy to hasten to return to Ava, with all the troops under arms. Great news are whispered. Some say there is rebellion. Some say the king is sick. Some say that he is dead. But none dare say that plainly, for that would be a crime of the first magnitude, for the Lord of land and water is immortal, and he can't be dead. The eldest son of the eldest son, his father being dead, has long been declared the heir of the crown, but he too has two very powerful uncles who is supposed will contest his right. And in all probability, the whole country will soon be in a scene of anarchy and civil war. Well, then, so Adoniram spends a day walking around trying to find out what's going on, and he continues. The whole place is sitting in sullen silence, expecting an explosion. About 10 o'clock, a royal dispatch boat pulls up to the shore. An imperial mandate is produced. The crowds make their way with the sacred messengers and follow them to the high court where the authorities of the palace are assembled. Listen ye! The immortal king, wearied, it would seem, with the fatigues of royalty, has gone up to amuse himself in the celestial regions. So the kings don't die, they go to amuse themselves in the celestial regions because they're wearied with royalty. His grandson, the heir apparent, is seated on the throne. The young monarch enjoins on all to remain quiet and wait his imperial orders. It appears that the prince of Tong'u, one of his uncles, has been executed with his family and the adherents, and another one is placed in confinement. And he goes on to say this, they learn there has been bloody work indeed. It was over, and the king had been dead 2 weeks before Adoniram had heard it. The new king's first act, according to the stories which later seeped into Bengal, was to have his brother, his brother's children, his brother's grandchildren, and the rest of his brother's family sewn up in red sacks as befitting royalty and drowned. His uncle was strangled after his bones were crushed on the rack. One of his prime ministers, governor of the western provinces, met the same fate. Their property was confiscated and devoted to the support of the army. Altogether, it was believed that some 1,400 members of the upper class were put to death and some 10 to 15,000 commoners. This was the manner where newly ascended emperors of Burma were in the habit of making certain their reigns would be long, peaceful, and serene. So this is the transition. Thousands and thousands of people dead. The royal family is sewn up in sacks and drowned. This is the political environment that Adoniram was trying to work in. Not only this, but there are these, with the new emperor, all the new, the local bureaucrats were trying to figure out what they could get away with. So these new taxes were coming. It almost became impossible for them to remain, all these struggles. Well, things settled down a little bit. They were able to baptize their first convert now. And life returns to a state of normalcy. But now, it's actually, things get a little bit better. The curiosity of the people about what is Christianity, that's kind of dying down. They're figuring that out. So now they're getting people coming to just learn, what is this new religion? And maybe this is for me. And they have sincere people coming to learn, is Christianity for me? Is this a faith for me? So things are very different. They're getting much more serious inquirers. And when they come to this, the mission house, there's some fields around the house, and they start putting up these little bamboo tents. It says this, building a bamboo hut was almost as simple as pitching a tent, and the ordinary Burmans were in the habit of setting up house wherever they pleased, as staying and staying as long as they wanted. So this is what they would do. They would come for months. They would come and set up a little bamboo hut and stay there for months just around them. I mean, they didn't have any work to do. They were living on whatever they could find in the forests. So they would set up a bamboo hut and interact with the Christians there. And soon there are some new converts, and they have three new converts, Hmong Thahala, Hmong Beye, and Hmong Ing. And these three are going to be just continue to be faithful Christians. And these three guys and Hmong Nao are now the core of the Burmese church. But they're all poor, and they're all of the lower classes. So this doesn't really matter. The viceroys, they don't care if the poor people, what they do. They're insignificant. So it's actually pretty easy for them to convert and be baptized. Hmong Ing is not baptized now. He's going to go off on a big fishing trip and come back later. And we'll catch up with him a little bit later. But Hmong Thahala and Hmong Beye are baptized, and everything's fine. But then in comes a new person. This is the only picture of any one of his converts that I have, and that's Hmong Shui Gong. Or as it says there, Hmong Shui Mong, which is probably just a translation spelling thing. Who knows? This guy's very different. Now, this is an upper-class, itinerant Buddhist teacher. So he's this high-class, religious, philosophical teacher, highly respected. He's a skeptic, so he doesn't really believe in Buddhism, but he goes through the forms of Buddhism. And he would come to the Baptist Zayat, as they called it, and he would sit all day long discussing religion and philosophy with Adoniram. And both Adoniram and he began to really like each other. They had such keen minds, and they interacted quite a bit, arguing. And he was very argumentative, and he would bring a bunch of his disciples, and they would all sit around, and they would argue. And when his disciples were with him, he was ironic, he was really skeptical, he was obtuse. But one night, they stayed up really late talking, and all of his followers left. So it was just him sitting alone with Adoniram, and his character changed dramatically. When all of his followers are gone, he's much more honest. And he shares why he was interested in Christianity. This is Adoniram writing. It appears that he accidentally obtained the idea of an eternal being about 8 years ago. Now remember, if you weren't here before, the idea of an eternal being was just so foreign to the Buddhist mind. That was the biggest struggle. So all of his tracks began with, there is an eternal being. And that they just struggle. What does this mean? They rejected that. But this guy, Hmong Shui Gong, had come up accidentally with this idea already, that there was an eternal being. And it had been floating about in his mind, disturbing his Buddhist ideas ever since. And when he heard of us, which was through one of his adherents to whom I'd given a tract, the idea received considerable confirmation. And today, he had fully admitted the truth of this first grand principle. The latter part of the day, we were chiefly employed in discussing the possibility and necessity of divine revelation. and the evidence which proves that the writings of Jesus contained that revelation. And I think I may say that he is half inclined to admit all this. He is certainly a most interesting case. The way seems to be prepared in his mind for the special operation of divine grace. So here he comes, and he has this idea already of this eternal being, and he starts hearing about, reading these tracts. This tract is talking about divine being, and there's all this information. Is this true? And so now this is a new argument. It's a new discussion. Is the Bible true? And he's starting to be more and more convinced, and he's spending a lot of time at this Baptist Zayat. Well, the Buddhists take notice of this. Their religious leader is going to this Zayat a whole lot, and he's not just condemning, he's really talking and engaging. And so they arranged it to be mentioned by the viceroy. So they just mentioned the fact that Meng Shuigong is interacting with the Baptists a whole lot. And the viceroy simply says, inquire further. But that was enough. Those words were enough to say now the Christians are out of favor, and Meng Shuigong backs off, and he doesn't keep coming. He distanced himself from the Christians. And not only that, but all the Burmese who were coming, they all leave. Because it was, okay, now they're out of favor, it's a dangerous thing. This is the political climate they're in. Now the viceroy is against them. And all he said was, inquire further. Well, this convinces Adoniram that he needs to go to Ava. If the local bureaucrats, they have this much power, the only way to secure safety is to get the emperor to agree that they can be there. And if the emperor agrees, then all the lower bureaucrats and the government officials can no longer threaten them. So he decides he's going to go to Ava, we'll talk about it in just a minute. But before leaving, Meng Shuigong visits the mission house. And again, he has that old attitude. He's splitting hairs. He's arguing. He's fussing. He's raising objections. But then finally, he states, he says, okay, I'm just testing you. I really do believe that there is one God and that Jesus is his son. And I believe in the atonement. But he says, I can't believe in the shameful death of the cross. I can't do that. So Adoniram says this, and this is, he's about to go. He says, Meng Shuigong, therefore you are not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason, but whether it is in the book. His pride has yielded to the divine testimony. Teacher, your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the word of God. And this was a powerful statement of this really brilliant-minded man who's saying, I have to let all of my pride and my own intellect, I have to lay it all down. And that's going to be his struggle, Meng Shuigong's struggle for a while. So we're not going to talk about this trip a whole lot to Burma, just a little tiny bit. We're going to go back to Burma by the end of the day. But here we are in Rangoon, and they follow this Irrawaddy River all the way up, some 350 miles, to just south of Mandalay, which is Ava is right there. What's really interesting is this is really a distant province. That's why they hardly noticed the change of power because they're so far away. But as you go further and further up the river, you start having more pirates. There's a lot more people. But what's really interesting is he started noticing, as they went up the river closer to Ava, all these old ruined cities. Every time a new emperor would come, they would abandon the old capital and they would build a new capital. And so you're traveling by all these just ruined cities. And like there'd be these great stone buildings, and there's a few people living in the courtyards. Or they'd be abandoned altogether, and there would just be ruins. And so it's like almost a history of the emperors as you go up, because they would abandon their capitals and build a new one. And actually, there's a new Ava already. There's an old Ava and a new Ava. It's just a bizarre perspective that they had. But it's really, really fascinating. But here's the picture of them approaching the emperor. They decide, what can we bring? What kind of gift can we bring to an emperor like this? And so you can see here, this is an English Bible. And they got it plated in gold. So it's covered with gold. They tried to make it look really fancy. And they're going to bring this to present to the emperor to see if he would grant their petition. But little did they know, as they were arriving, the emperor was just about to, or in the process of, declaring war on Siam, which is nearby. So he has no time or interest to talk to these Christians. In fact, he's very negative to them. He doesn't want to hear them. He doesn't even accept their Bible. He says, I don't want to hear anything about what you're doing. I don't want to do anything with you. You're not welcome here. And so it's actually worse than before they came. Now they have this clearly negative response by the emperor. Not only do they not have support, but they're in more danger. So Adoniram returns to Rangoon, but now he's very, very upset. He's considering the fact that his simply being in Rangoon is going to bring danger to the other converts. So you have these new early Christians. Is he putting them in danger just by staying there? So he decides they should leave for a while. They should leave Rangoon, leave Burma, so to protect these new converts. But I want to read to you some of their responses. Remember, Mong Thahala and Mong Bae and Mong Now are the three you're going to hear from. But Mong Bae first comes up. He talks to Adoniram. "Teacher," he pleaded, "my mind is distressed. I can neither eat nor sleep since I find you are going away. I have been around among those who live near us, and I find some who are even now examining the new religion. My brother Mayat-Ya is one, and he unites with me in my petition. Therefore, do stay with us a few months," Mon Baye begged. "Stay until at least there are 8 or 10 disciples, then appoint one to be the teacher of the rest. I shall not be concerned about the event. Though you leave our country, the religion will spread of itself. The emperor himself cannot stop it. But if you go now and take the 2 disciples that can follow, I shall be left alone. I cannot baptize those who may wish to embrace the religion. What can I do?" And then some of these inquirers are watching, and they're actually in the room, and Thahala and Bombay start in front of these inquirers saying, "Look, these are people that want to learn." And Mong Thahala says, "Teacher, your intention of going away has filled us all with trouble. Is it good to forsake us thus? Notwithstanding present difficulties and dangers, it is to be remembered that this work is not yours or ours, but it is the work of God. If he give light, the religion will spread. Nothing can impede it." Then Mong Baye responds, "Let us all make an effort. As for me, I will pray if we can get a little church of 10 members with one who is capable of administrating the ordinances, then if you feel the necessity of going to another place to preach, go, and we will stay here and perform the duties of religion in a still secret way agreeable to the sacred writings. It is my opinion that there will be one raised up among us who is more learned than any of us, who will be qualified to be our teacher. Though government difficulties are before us, hell is also before us, and those who are really afraid of hell cannot help embracing Christ." "Yes," added Mong Thahala with animation, "Christ has taught us not to fear those who can kill the body only, but to fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body." So Adoniram and Nancy talk it over, and they decide, we can't leave these people. Whatever the dangers are, they're right. We can't leave, so they decide to stay. And then I want to read one more thing. So you have these three guys, these are all uneducated, low-class men. And this is what Adoniram writes about these three, or this is a summary of what they write. "Before the emergency, Adoniram and Nancy had considered Mong Now especially mild and submissive, but by nature, and almost excessively dependent on the missionaries. But now, on account of his boldness and zeal, they took to calling him Peter between themselves. For Mong Baye, when they first knew him, he had been so timid and reserved that they thought him sullen. And he still sat with missionaries in solemn silence, drinking in every word they had to say. But when it came to defending the gospel among the Burmans living in the mission yard, he spoke out with animation, with the animation of an orator and the courage of a hero. Mong Thahala, who had always been of quicker mind and a better student than the other two, but he had never shown any signs of learning that distinguished the aristocratic scholar Mong Swigong. But now he began to display an amazing facility at soaking up scripture and applying apt passages and talking with inquirers. And he also showed unexpected talents as student and teacher." So God starts blessing these three low-class Christians from these lower classes, poor and uneducated, and he starts using them. And they have all these inquirers coming, and these three, they're able to just give themselves over to spreading the gospel and defending the gospel with these other Burmen. And you have this little church just starting to grow. And so they work earnestly finding inquirers. And some, even Mong Shwegong is still sympathetic. He's still sending inquirers to the missionaries. Saying, go talk to Adoniram. Go talk to them. They have some answers for you. And so the church starts growing again. Several more are baptized right away. And Mong Shwegong is rejoicing. He's very happy to see new converts. He's more and more convinced this is true, even though it's so difficult for him to openly profess it. And he's going back and forth. And he always holds back. He would come back again to Adoniram on occasion as things have settled down again. The politics are just back and forth. So they're able to come back again. And he starts arguing with Adoniram. I agree with you, but why? Why the Lord's Supper? Why the Lord's Day? Why baptism? And Adoniram, at this point, he's like, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. If it's in the book, it's true. You either accept it or you reject it. You can be a disciple or not, but I'm not going to argue with you. There's no why. Is it in the book? And Adoniram pitied him. He knew that because of his high position, he would face persecution if he believed, if he converted. But on July 17th, finally, Meng Shuigong bows his pride to the gospel, and he asked to be baptized. And the next day, he's baptized with several other people. And by now, as several others believe, the church grows to 10 Burmese believers. I mean, it's amazing. You know, this is a number of years now, but that when that first convert happens, it just starts to really grow and really pick up steam. And now they're up to 10 believers. Now, but there's a question as to what's going to happen to Meng Shuigong now that he has publicly professed faith in this foreign religion. The missionaries have to go on a brief trip to India, which we're not going to follow them. But when they come back, Meng Shuigong conveys what's happened, because really what's going to happen to him. Well, the Buddhist priests went back to the viceroy, and they started to accuse Meng Shuigong. They said, the teacher, Meng Shuigong, is trying to turn the bottom of the priest's rice pot upwards. Turn the bottom of the priest's rice pot upward. They're trying to turn their pots upside down. If everybody believes in Jesus, who's going to pay for our rice? They're impoverishing all the priests. That's their argument, right? And so this is the same viceroy that said inquire further earlier. But in this instance, he had some affection for Adoniram, and his wife liked Adoniram's wife, but still, he's not sure why, but he responds very differently this time. He says, what consequence? Let the priest turn it back again. So in essence, fend for yourselves. If you think you can, if you need rice, then you get out there and you argue. You win your converts. You keep your people. But leave them alone, right? And so it's all sudden, with those words, now there's just peace, there's safety, there was a sense of, unless this viceroy would change his mind again, there was going to be toleration. And there was this big breath of air, like, wow. I mean, that's how quick things changed. It was inquire further, and they're out of favor. What consequence? See to it yourselves, and they're back in favor. And this is the world that Adoniram was living in. But this was amazing for Meng Shuigong. By law, he could be executed. That was the crime of converting to a foreign religion, because Buddhism is a state religion. At one point, they're going to come back to the viceroy and say, more bluntly, Meng Shuigong is a Christian. And the viceroy is going to say, well, if that's true, he deserves death. But then he doesn't do anything. He doesn't follow up. He doesn't put any inquiries. So this is what, where they're living in. But Meng Shuigong is allowed to continue without molestation. And the church really starts growing. More inquiries are coming. More people are being converted. And at this point, Adoniram has translated Matthew's Gospel, Ephesians, and part of Acts. But now, with Meng Shuigong, he wants to redo it all. He said, I have this great scholar. I'm going to use him to really get a good translation here. So he starts over and starts reworking all of that translation work to get a really solid translation into Burmese. And by mid-May, he's able to send a manuscript of Ephesians and Acts to be printed. And then around that same time, Meng Shuibei, which is a guy you haven't heard of, he's a brother of Meng, or a relative of Meng Fahala. He had been converted, and he'd been growing, and they actually raised him up to be an assistant pastor. It's kind of unclear if he was really a pastor role, but they called him an assistant pastor. It says Meng Shuigong was more learned, and Meng Fahala was a better speaker, but Meng Shuibei was graver and more devout, and he had a humble, persevering desire for the post. So they raised up, now they have an assistant pastor working alongside, leading some of these Burmese people. So the church is really doing well. I mean, this is like a bright spot in the church. 8:13 they arrive, 8:19 they have their first church service. May, they have their first baptism. 18:20, by June 19th, there are 10 baptized believers. And then, we're going to jump ahead now to about another half a year, a year and a half, 1821. So the church is growing throughout this time. But then this guy arrives, Dr. Price. And he's an important figure, not so much because who he is, but what happens because of him. Dr. Price was a tall, awkward, gangling man with a bristle of light-colored hair. He was almost a caricature of all the Yankees of legend, except that he lacked taciturnity. Everything he thought and felt came out in words without any filtering, and almost every idea that occurred to him, he had tried to execute at once. He was extremely absent-minded, and somewhat to Adoniram's disgust, almost completely indifferent to neatness and cleanliness. Remember, Adoniram is this just fastidiously clean person. Well, Price was a medical man with a whittler's interest in surgery, particularly eye surgery. He was good at removing cataracts and had no fear of tackling them, and his fame soon spread over all Lower Burma. To the Burmese, a man who could remove those blinding white growths was a magician, and his knowledge of the language grew as fast as his practice. His grammar was weak, his vocabulary small, his construction poor, but he had a good ear and soon was chattering away to the Burmans like a magpie. His volubility diminished not at all by the fact that they did not always know what he meant. But the word, this is where it becomes important. That's who this guy is. The word of this physician's cure of cataracts were not long in reaching the golden ears in Ava. And on July 20th, an order came from the golden lips themselves commanding Price to appear at the golden feet. So Price arrives there. He's there for a little while. He starts getting renowned. And when they hear about that in Ava, they say, this guy, we want him to come up. But he can't go alone. So there's no one else to go with him except for Adoniram. So Adoniram has to take this guy to Ava to present him to the emperor. But around this time, Nancy becomes very sick. And she's going to have to go back to America. She's going to be gone for about 2 years. She goes to India, then to America, just to recover. There was just really nothing else to be done if they want her to live. And she's going to survive, but she's going to be away for about 2 years. Adoniram baptizes his 18th Burmese convert, and then soon after, Adoniram and Dr. Price leave for Ava. So I think it's like August 20th, he baptizes the 18th believer, and then they leave for Ava, and Nancy's leaving around that same time, a little before. And then they arrive on September 27th of 1822. Here's a picture, modern day picture of that, of Ava, of what's left there. Over the picture, you're going to see still some of the gold there. And this is a little picture of Ava, of what it looked like then. I think this is the Imperial Palace. You see all the people that would kneel around here, and the emperor would be in there, and everybody would be around to listen. So now Adoniram is brought back into the presence of the emperor. But this time, the emperor had discovered, talking with Adoniram, Adoniram shares that, to kind of see, test the waters, that some of the Burmese had become Christians. And the emperor doesn't say anything. He just sort of passes on. And Adoniram was surprised. There was no anger. There was no condemnation. Some of the Burmese had become Christians. So the emperor, he said, okay, that's interesting. Maybe this is going to be okay. And it's quiet for a while. Things are a little different than last time. There's not the same animosity. The emperor wanted to know this man Price, so he's of interest, and the war with Siam is over. So the emperor is much more good-natured. His position is now secure. He's not so irritated or distracted. And then one day the emperor stopped and said, are you sure there are Burmans that are Christians? He said, oh, yes. Yes, Your Majesty, Adoniram assured him. He said, do they dress like other Burmans? Yes, Your Majesty, just like all the other Burmans. And then Adoniram mentioned, after answering a few questions, that he preached every Sunday. What? In Burmese? Well, yes, Your Majesty. Let us hear you preach. So there he is, with all this, the court around him, silent. Let us hear you preach. And so he has an opportunity to preach. Adoniram was taken aback. The whole court had heard the imperial order. The huge audience room fell silent. And after a brief hesitation, he began what he later described as a form of worship which first ascribed glory to God and then declares the commands of the law and of the gospel, probably words borrowed from his first tract. God is a spirit without bodily form, although omnipresent, is above the heavens, and he clearly discovers his glory. that it is above the heavens that he clearly discovers his glory. His power and wisdom are infinite. He is pure and good and possessed of everlasting felicity. Having faith in the Savior, love God supremely. Love others as yourselves. Set not your hearts on worldly goods. And he goes on and on and on. And finally he stops. And the emperor says, no, don't stop. Keep going. And so he keeps going. And he says this: before the world was made, God remained happy, surrounded by the pure and incorporeal sons of heaven. In order to display his perfections and make creatures happy, God created the heavens, the sun, the moon, and all the stars, and the earth, and the various kinds of brute creatures, and man. And then the emperor stops him. So this is coming to this idea of this one created being. And he starts asking him about, what do you think about Buddhism? What do you think about the Gautama? How do you pronounce that name? Gautama, the main Buddha guy, I can't remember. But that's where the information stops. But he's able to preach a gospel message to this whole congregation. And then the emperor keeps asking him to come back. And several times when he's there, he says, no, preach to us again. And so he's able to preach several times to this group. Now, because of this more welcoming environment, and because the Rangoon church was doing much better, Adoniram decided to try and spend more time in Ava to secure a wider impact for the gospel and to ensure the safety of the Christians. So the emperor he commanded that Dr. Price had to stay. He said, now you're going to stay in Ava. I want you to do your magic on the royal families, and we want you here. But Adoniram said, well, I would like to stay as well, and said, okay, we're going to give you some land. So he had to look around to try to find some land that no one was using. They finally gave him a plot of land, but they said, this is not your land. We don't want this to be a little American embassy. So you can build on it, but if you ever leave it, we're just going to take it back. So as long as you keep people in the house, it's yours, but if you leave, we're going to take it back. And so they build a little hut in Ava, and he had a few of his disciples with him, so they would stay in the house. And soon, then he decided to return to Rangoon. Nancy would be coming back soon, and he wanted to get Nancy and then come back and try to focus their work in Ava to see if they could get a better place for the Christians in, or a better setting for the Christians in Burma. So on July 25th, 1823, Adoniram leaves Ava and he goes back to Burma, but he leaves some of his disciples in the house so they can keep their house. It's pretty much a hut. It's a hut on some ground, on some stilts. All right, so there we are, and then by July 23rd, he goes back to Rangoon, and he starts working hard on the translation, and he has a complete New Testament translation by July 12th. Nancy's not back yet. She's going to be back a little while later in 1823. So he just spends the time working on this translation. The problem was they had a printer in India, but it's not clear what the problem was, but they couldn't get the translation to India to get printed. So they have this written copy of the translation, but it's all they have. They haven't gotten it printed yet. But Nancy returns with some missionaries, and they decide to go back to Ava, and he takes his translation with him. They get back, I guess when it was January 23rd of 1824. There we go. January 23rd of 1824, Adoniram and Nancy arrive back. So there you can see, now they're trying to set up shop back at Ava. So here we are, back to Ava. But as is the political realities of their world, when they come back, they find the climate had changed again. Dr. Price meets them as they arrive back in Ava, and he says, you can't go see the emperor now. Things are very bad. Don't go to the emperor. Come stay with me. And he had built a brick house by this point. And so they go into this brick house, but it's very damp there, and right away, Nancy starts showing signs of a fever. And so they decide to... The hut they had built earlier for Adoniram was uninhabitable, so they go back and live on the boat for several weeks while they try to build a better shelter for the family to figure out what they're going to do. And as they settle in, they hire people to build a stone brick house, and they're living in a little bit of a hut, and it's 108 degrees or hotter. So Nancy's been struggling with fever. It's this miserable, hot, humid weather. But they press on. They said, this is where we need to stay, see if we can have some success here with the emperor. Adoniram takes up preaching every Sunday. There's about 18-20 people. There's some English people who are there. And Nancy starts a school. But they find out, why had the climate changed? it appeared right around then that England was moving against Burma. And they had had some long relationship. Burma had been an obstinate kind of kingdom. And finally, England was turning their attention to Burma, and there's a fear of war with England. And here a new character is introduced, Henry Gouger. He's an Englishman. He's a young man full of energy, cheerful, made friends easily. He didn't like the India Trading Company, the East India Trading Company, because they were so restrictive. But Burma, he could do all this stuff. He could be just horribly immoral and make all kinds of money and without any concern for anything. But he ran into the problem that every European who ever traded with Burma ran into. It's against the law to take any precious metal out of Burma. So you can make all the gold you want, you just can't take it out of Burma. You can take all the precious stones you want, but you can't take it out of Burma. He could have bought teak and taken that out, but he said he would have lost all of his profit trying to get it out of Burma. So he decided, rather than leave his wealth, he just stayed in Burma. So here's this wealthy man who decided, I'm just going to live in Burma because that's where all my money is, and I can't get out of there. So he was very content to live in Ava with his wealth. He had no thought of propriety. And he had these two rascals, he says, two rascals, one called Red Rat and the other called Red Gold. And it seems most, they would do all of his questionable dealings. It seemed like the majority he was doing now was acquiring meat. Remember, you couldn't eat any meat unless it died accidentally. Well, a lot of animals died accidentally around Henry Gouger and Gouger. And Red Rat and Red Gold would do this for him and so that they could have meat. Well, talk of war became louder, and Gouger worried that officials would use the war as an excuse to take all of his wealth. He was English, and he had extensive dealings in India. And this is interesting. He actually acted as a banker for Judson. So Zadoniram was there in Ava. He would cash their checks, and then he would send the checks on to get reimbursed. And so he was acting as their banker and their financial agent. So he's considered a British agent. He's really under a lot of suspicion. And Sunday, May 23rd, at 1824, the British fleet takes Rangoon. This is the war. They've lost part of their land now, so things get really bad. Gouger and soon others are soon taken into custody. And then they start to question Adoniram and Price, Dr. Price, who is also an American. These are the two Americans. For Adoniram and Price, they were soon questioned too. They had written many letters. Were they reports to foreign countries? No, explained both men. They had written for years to the Friends of the United States, but that was another country, thousands of miles from England. They had never written to British officers or the Bengal government. And for the present, they were allowed to return home. But then they started examining Gouger's financial records. They soon discovered that Adoniram and Dr. Price had received substantial amounts of money from him, paid on orders to Bengal commercial houses. Now, Gouger insisted this was standard European business practice. He simply cashed the missionaries' checks, and the checks were forwarded to Calcutta, and the money was deposited into his credit there. The Burmese examiners looked at each other with significant smiles. Who had ever heard of such a lame explanation? The thought of paying a man out of money, paying out money to another man merely on a slip of paper, the real author being at a distance, that was ridiculous. The conclusion was obvious. The Americans must be in the pay of the English. They too must be spies. So in 1824, Adoniram is taken into custody. This is the prison was called Let Mayun. The Let Mayun, the English called it the death prison. I'm going to read you a little bit about what it was like in the death prison. Now, Adoniram could see that the prison consisted of one room about 30 feet wide by 40 feet long. It lacked windows and had only one small door, but a little light filtered in through the cracks. Perhaps 50 prisoners lay fettered on the teak wood floor, all nearly naked. Not all were men. A few women lay among them. Some were obviously near death. About a dozen men lay with one or both ankles in huge sets of stocks, which consisted of one heavy log laying on another. Here and there were other smaller sets of stocks, each holding one or two men. And hanging from the ceiling was a long horizontal bamboo pole suspended from pulleys. A block and tackle arrangement at the end permitted it to be raised or lowered. Whispering, Adoniram asked Gouger what it was, but the Englishman could not tell him. Well, in a little while, night fell, and Father, now the ruler of the prison called himself Father, and they were all his children, they were all supposed to call him Father. Father entered the room with a couple of his assistants, and with jests and jokes, they lowered the long horizontal bamboo pole from the ceiling and passed it between the fettered legs of the prisoners, resecured it at the ends, and hoisted it up with the aid of the block and tackle. Gradually, the feet of the prisoners rose into the air until only their shoulders and heads rested on the floor. When Father made sure of the height, he told them he wanted to protect their lives, and he wished them a good night's rest and departed. So you can see this, kind of a picture here of the bamboo pole with your legs raised up, and this is how they spent their nights, with their head and shoulders on the floor. And this was filthy. It's going to talk about the vermin, rats, around them, filth, and this is Adoniram in his fastidiously clean personality with his head and shoulders left on the floor, side by side with all the other prisoners. And it's very tense, it's very difficult. They're fighting amongst themselves. Apparently, I think it was Dr. Price ends up snoring and thrashing in his sleep, and Adoniram almost gets in a fight with him, like, stop snoring. And so Gouger gets in the middle of him and says, I'll sleep between him, and he nudges him every time. And it was just very difficult. People are being tortured, and this is where they're living. Now, it was plain that the government had decided that all the white men were spies. They could only hope death would come without the usual tortures. Gradually, that night, the sounds died, except for low nightmare groans and the rustling of the vermin and the debris on the floor. Adoniram, his hair and neck in filth, his arms sore from the cut of the cords, his ankles already chafed raw from the three pairs of heavy iron fetters on his elevated feet, was alone with his thoughts. They were bitter and depressed. What had he brought to those who depended on him? Nothing but death. Death for Harriet Atwood, for in a way he had been responsible for her becoming a missionary. Death for his only son. Now death for himself, probably death for Nancy. And what was there to show for it? 18 converts in the 12 years since he left Salem? Of those, probably only a few would remain faithful if they survived. 18 souls for all those years and lives, and the Burmese New Testament, but most of that was in manuscript in a little wooden box in the house by the river, and almost certainly it would be destroyed or lost. That left only the souls. The thought of those souls beside him at the throne of God would ordinarily have seemed compensation, but this dreadful night it did not. Deep in depression, he lost hope for himself and for Nancy. In the death prison, the guards do not provide you with any food. The ladies in the community felt it was a deed of kindness, and there were a good work for them to bring some food to the prisoners. Mong Ing, if you remember, Mong Ing was one of the first three or four converts, and he was the one who went away on the fishing. He had come back, and he's actually with Nancy now, staying with her. And she or he, and Nancy or Mong Ing, would bring food to Adoniram each day. This camp is fairly close to some markets. They're able to get food and bring it into them. They're able to survive and have food. And she spent her days wandering, trying to talk to any official, trying to find a way to get Adoniram released. And that's what she does, trying to get him released, bringing food to Adoniram. Their belongings are gone through. They go through everything. Anything of value is removed. But they find mostly what he had are books and some clothes. And so the king said, well, leave those things. If he's ever found innocent, they can be returned to them. But anything of value, they take. And so his New Testament at this point is safe in their home. It's at this point they find that Nancy's pregnant. So with all this going on now, trying to get food, she's pregnant. And there we sit for 11 months. with whatever food they can get into him. They're starving little by little. They're able to bring food, but not enough. Most of the prisoners are looking more and more like skeletons. And at this point, they're forced marched to a new prison several miles outside of the capital. And this prison is not near a market, so it's much more difficult to get any food at all into the prison. Nancy, now with little Maria, this is our picture here. This is their little baby. Maria is coming in to see Adoniram. She keeps trying to visit, but now she has a baby, trying to take care of this baby. She's trying to now get the capital to send food, or one of the other villages, get somebody to send food to this this little village, find something. But their biggest concern was when they... Oh, I think I forgot to tell you something important. Oh, this is fun. This is neat and really going to be frustrating to you at the end because I'm not going to tell you what happens. So Adoniram was so concerned about his New Testament. It was in this box in the river, and they knew at any point the Burmese authorities could take this out of this New Testament. Now, some of it was printed. Matthew, Ephesians, and Acts had been printed, but the rest had not been, the majority. So Adoniram convinces Nancy to find the most uncomfortable pillow, a hard, lumpy, uncomfortable pillow, and put the New Testament in the pillow and then bring it to him. Now, if the pillow was uncomfortable enough, the guards wouldn't try and steal it. And they don't. They don't steal this New Testament. So they bring this uncomfortable pillow with the New Testament to Adoniram, and he's going to guard it. He says, at least I can have it with me, and I can keep it safe. But when they force march to the new prison, they aren't allowed to take anything with them. And so there in the death prison, left behind, is his New Testament in a pillow, hidden away in the rubbish and filth and vermin. Nancy's trying to find food. They have a baby. Nancy starts getting sick. She's getting so sick, she can't take care of the baby. Adoniram tries to petition, can I go and take care of the baby or find a nurse to keep my baby alive? And she's having to appeal to the rulers of these prisons. But that is where we're going to stop today. We're going to find out next time, what happens to the New Testament? Is it gone? What happens to Adoniram? Is going to be able to survive? But we'll find out next week, Lord willing, because I'll be teaching it next week, and we'll see what happens to all these things, to Adoniram and the New Testament, all that next time. So we'll do that next time. So come back. It's really exciting. Well, I just want you to think about, though, as you think about the life of this man and how God is going to use him as a tool. He was a brilliant man. He was a smart. He could learn this language, and he was dedicated. But look at the difficulties. It wasn't like, I'm a Christian, I'm going to go do God's work, and life's going to be easy for me. But again and again, it would seem good, and something new would happen and make it difficult again. Sometimes desperately difficult. Like, am I going to survive? Am I going to be able to keep going? Is this worth it? But this is all under the guiding hand of God. And this is not the end of his difficulties. But this is serving the Lord and being useful and being faithful. And he's going to struggle. He's going to struggle when it's faith. Some of this is going to be so hard for him, but this is what it is. And I want you to encourage us as we're thinking, as we seek to follow the Lord, do we have an expectation that life's just going to be easy? That I'm going to see a bunch of converts if I go witness? That's what God wants. I want to see a bunch of converts. Or God's going to make it really clear to me, our church is going to be big because we're being faithful. That's not all out of our hands, right? It's out of Adoniram's hands. What he had was duty before him. God gave him work to do, and he did it. And he had to leave all the rest with God. 12 years, 18 converts didn't sound like very much. And that might have been all. And it may be that would all he would ever see. But God was using him, and he had to leave that with God. And so let's just get our hearts right, that we want to serve the living God. And our joy and our peace and our identity is bound up in that. It's not in the outcome. Maybe it will be hard for the rest of our lives. We find our joy in Jesus. We find our purpose. We find our fulfillment in Jesus. And I think we can look at Adoniram as a good example of someone who did that, kept pursuing Jesus even when it was difficult. So let's do that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for being our God. We thank you that you are the Father and we are the children. We thank you that you use us in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. So even when we do not see what you're doing, when we don't see all of the effects that you are causing, we don't see how you're using us, we can trust you that you are good and that you are powerful, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. But you will accomplish your purpose in the world, and you will use us in that purpose. So, Father, we love you. Would you, Father, stir us up to love you more, to be more useful in your kingdom, to seek after you? Would you give us the faith to leave all of the results to you, but give ourselves wholly to serve you and to love you, to proclaim the name of Jesus? Help us, O Lord, and help us now as we gather to worship, to sing together and pray together and to hear your word. Would you please be with us in Jesus' name? Amen.